The following resource is from lmpc.org and we're delighted to provide it freely to all. If you feel led to give towards the ministry of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, we welcome you to do so at lmpc.org/give.
A reading from Acts chapter 4, verse 32 through chapter 5, verse 11. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God." When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that is the price." Peter said to her, "How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in, and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
I'll add my welcome to that of Joe's this morning. We're glad you're here. It's fall break, so it does feel a little different this morning, but we're glad that you're here. And before we look at this passage, this difficult passage, let's pray and ask God to use it in our hearts. Father, you tell us your word is living and active, that it can penetrate our hearts and discern the thoughts and attitudes of our hearts. You tell us that it never returns to you void. It always accomplishes the purposes for which you sent it. And we know that's true, Lord. We can look throughout church history and see how you've used your word. We can look throughout our own lives and see how you have grown us in grace throughout the years. And we pray this morning that you would open our hearts to these difficult truths, and that you would teach us and change us, that we might live lives for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I can imagine, after hearing the passage read this morning, you may have some questions. It's a difficult passage. Maybe you're wondering why it is that Ananias and Sapphira had to die simply for choosing to lie. What's this supposed to teach us? Maybe what caught your attention was at the beginning, the idea of selling a piece of property, of land, or a home, and giving all the proceeds to the apostles without any strings attached and letting them distribute it. And you're thinking, is that the kind of giving that God expects? Or maybe this passage is making you wonder about what God is really like. Is this really a loving God that we worship if his judgments look like this? Those are good questions to ask. But they're also revealing questions. Hopefully, by the end of our time, You'll have some answers to those, but I think these questions also reveal a lot. How we respond to passages like this reveal a lot about the condition of our hearts and about what we really believe about God. Before we go into the passage, though, I want to tell you about a young man named William Borden. He's not a real well-known young man. He lived 100 years ago. He made choices also in life, choices that bewildered and even angered his family and friends. William Borden was born into a very wealthy family in Chicago in the late 1800s, and in 1905, he enrolled in Yale. While he was at Yale, he excelled at everything he did, at academics, at all the relational parts, as well as sports. And by the end of his senior year, being so wealthy in the first place, already a millionaire, he had many lucrative job offers, as well as the job offer of coming back and working in the family business. But much to his father's great disappointment, he turned them all down. Before he entered Yale, you see, he had taken a gap year, something, a term that had not even been invented back then. He took a gap year and traveled the world, and on his travels saw thousands of people who had no knowledge of the gospel, no knowledge of Jesus. And that trip kindled in his heart a deep desire to give his life to missions. So after college, instead of taking a great job, he entered Princeton Seminary, and then after seminary was approved by China Inland Mission. He was going to go to the 3+ million Chinese Muslims in Gansu province. Those Muslims had not a single person in their life to tell them about Jesus. So in December of 1912, he sailed for Cairo, Egypt. His plan was to spend a year studying Arabic and learning about Islam, but 3 months into his stay there, he contracted spinal meningitis, and he died at age 25, never having made it to China. He left his fortune. This was all over the papers back in the States. He left his fortune to various Christian organizations and mission agencies, and they went on to do amazing things for the kingdom. And today he's buried in a small, nondescript grave in the American Cemetery in Cairo. And I told you the whole story to tell you this. This is what's written on his tombstone, on his gravestone. Apart from Christ, there is no explanation for such a life. Apart from Christ, there is no explanation for such a life. When we read Acts chapter 2, and then here at the end of Acts chapter 4, we could say something very similar about the early New Testament church here. People are selling land and houses, and they're giving the proceeds away. There's no explanation for boldness in life like that, like we see in the early church, apart from Christ. Apart from a genuine, spirit-filled life, there is no explanation. Let's jump in. I want you to look in your outline. We're going to look at three questions this morning. The first question is this: what marks the lives of spirit-filled people? But we're going to start in verse 31, because the translators added the verses, and I'm looking at the NIV, the translators added the paragraph headings, but Luke didn't write the book to be read that way. So look at verse 31. We'll start there if you have your Bibles, and then we'll pick up in what's printed in the bulletin. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. What marks the lives of spirit-filled people? Well, we see it. If we look at verse 31, we see it. There's boldness in word, in the spoken word, yes, but also here, boldness in deed, boldness in life. The apostles are boldly testifying about the resurrection of Jesus, and here the community of believers are boldly embodying the reality of the resurrection in the way they lived, in their hearts, in their relationships, in the way they viewed their possessions. Luke wants us to see this. It's not just that they weren't afraid to speak the word of God boldly. They weren't afraid of the risks of speaking boldly of Christ, nor were they afraid of the risk of living boldly. The risks of adopting a lifestyle of radical generosity. I was thinking about it this week, and the lack of radical generosity, the lack of living that way, is really not caused by stinginess. It's caused by fearfulness. Luke would say, the more we know of the character of God, the more assured we are of His unconditional love for us, the more assured we are of His sovereignty over every aspect of our lives and of His provision for all of our needs, the more we realize that, the more generous we'll be and the more boldly we'll live. I was reading the Redeemer Church, New York City. They have a study guide, or a small group study guide they have on Acts. And in it, they were talking about the risks that you would take to live this way. And listen to what they were talking about, the risks involved in living with radical generosity. They list three, and those three really hit home. Here are the three, the risks that we may not be willing to take. A lack of personal financial cushion for our own emergencies. If we live radically generous lives, we'll have a lack of personal financial cushion for our own emergencies. We'd live with the risk also of the possibility of our gifts being used improperly or ineffectively or not how we would want them used. And thirdly, we'll live with the risk of less disposable income for our own comforts and pleasures. This gets real close to home, doesn't it? And then the study says this, if our lives are not characterized by a new and surprising, even to us, surprisingly bold generosity, then it's safe to say the assuring work of the Spirit is not very strong in us, and it's not the Spirit's fault. It's our fault. We simply won't dive in and understand more about God and how He's provided for us and who He is and how He's made these promises to meet every one of our needs. The early church was radical in their generosity simply because they were filled with the Holy Spirit and they trusted God. God would provide all their needs. If God had not held back the giving of His own Son, He gave radically generous, in radical generosity, He gave the life and death of His own Son. He's not going to hold back anything we need. They understood that. What marks the lives of Spirit-filled people? Boldness in word and in deed. Lives of radical generosity with our time and our possessions and our money. Because we trust God. But secondly, the second question here, what were the real sins of Ananias and Sapphira? What were the real sins? Well, look at chapter 5, and we'll read the first four verses. A man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you've lied to the Holy Spirit and kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. Again, you know, when you see it in the Bible and you see the break between the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of 5, we tend to read it as if this is a separate incident, an isolated incident, but it's not. Luke wants us to see it together. Ananias and Sapphira apparently noticed what Barnabas had done and all the attention that Barnabas got. They thought, we'd like to have a reputation as being sacrificial givers like Barnabas. That's Luke's point. We'd like to have the respect and the admiration that Barnabas enjoyed. So outwardly, these two acts look very much the same, but Luke is saying inwardly, they're radically different. Barnabas was giving out of thanksgiving to God and a genuine concern for the people of God. Not so for Ananias and Sapphira. It's a little bit cloaked in the English translation of it, but when it says they've kept for themselves, that's not a neutral word. That word implies secrecy and deception. Think more of misappropriation of funds. They probably thought, you know, I wish people were praising us and looking at us like they're looking at Barnabas. All this, just because Barnabas sold a piece of land and gave the money, you know, we could do that. We've got extra. We could do that. And maybe even at first, maybe they intended to give it all. Maybe they didn't set out to deceive anyone. But somewhere in the process, something changed. Somewhere in the process, it became a ruse, not a miscalculation in their checkbook, but a premeditated deception. There's nothing wrong with wanting to give sacrificially. That's a wonderful thing. The problem came when they wanted to give so they could gain, right? The problem comes when we want to give so that we can gain some recognition. They wanted to be recognized as sacrificial givers without actually having to really give sacrificially. Maybe they thought, we'll just keep some of it, just a little bit of it. No one will ever know. They'll think we're just like Barnabas. So they only pretended to give it all, deliberately misleading others. And Peter says, deliberately lying to God. And I love what Peter says in verse 4. Like, withholding some of the money wouldn't have been a sin. Believers weren't commanded to sell these lands and houses. They weren't commanded to give the proceeds or all of the proceeds to the church. The sin here, the real sin, was the sin of lying, the sin of deception, the sin of publicly pretending to have given it all, when in fact they had secretly and purposely held some back. It's the outward manifestation of a deeper sin, a deeper issue, and that is an hypocrisy based on the desire for spiritual status. One of the commentators, and I wish I'd written down which one said this, but he said this, they were flaunting a spiritual beauty that they did not possess. That's so well said, flaunting a spiritual beauty they did not possess. They had the freedom to do whatever they wanted. It was their possession, and they chose to deceive. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity says this about choices that we make. He says, every time you make a choice, you're turning the central part of you, the part of you that chooses, into something a little different than it was before. And taking your whole or your life as a whole, with all your innumerable choices all your life long, you're slowly turning this central thing either into a heavenly creature or a hellish creature. Either into a creature that's in harmony with God and other creatures and with itself, or one that's at war and hatred of God, at war with and hatred of God, with his fellow creatures and of himself. He's saying choices really matter, and over the course of a lifetime, choices mount up, and they change us. Let's just stop for a minute and apply some of this. What kind of choices are we making these days? Are we pretending that we have a far deeper commitment to the Lord than we really have, so that people will feel and think well of us? Are we living our lives seeking to give the impression that we really are people of prayer when we know good and well we're not? Are we liking to promote the idea that we're generous when in fact, as one writer said, we're so tight that we squeak when we walk? Or are we living our lives seeking to encourage others to deeper devotion when in fact we're eaten up with sin and we think it's all hidden? Materialism or greed or lust or anger or lack of forgiveness. What Ananias and Sapphira did revealed this, revealed that they were well satisfied with the outward appearance of spiritual integrity without the inward reality. Let me say it again. It's in your notes, I think, in the outline too. They were well satisfied with the outward appearance of spiritual integrity without the inward reality. If we're honest, we have a tendency to do the same thing. What this passage tells us is God cares about the inward reality. What are the marks of spirit-filled people? They live boldly in word and in deed. They live lives of radical generosity because they understand how radically generous God has been with us. What were their real sins? We've just seen those. And now to our third question here. Why was God's judgment so swift and so severe? Look at verse 5 through 11. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that is the price." Peter said to her, "How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in, and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. Why was God's judgment so swift and so severe? Well, first, because God hates hypocrisy in his church. I was thinking this week, you know, sometimes we'll say things like, if you don't go to church because you don't want to be around all those hypocrites, don't worry about it. We got room for one more. Have you heard people say something like that? It's supposed to be kind of a, well, I don't like it, let's put it that way. Because a hypocrite, Webster defines hypocrisy this way. It's the act of playing a part. It's pretending to be what one is not. That's not the same thing as one who really loves God and yet struggles with sin. Loves God, struggles with sin, fails and repents and seeks forgiveness from God and forgiveness from those they may have offended and recommits to seeking to live well in a way that honors God. Hypocrisy is not the same as that. God hates hypocrisy in his church. And Ananias and Sapphira, remember, they're believers. They're in the church. These are not Roman pagans. God hates when we pretend to be something we're not, when we're well satisfied with what shows up on the outside, knowing the inside nowhere near matches it. Why is it such a big deal to God? Why is it such a big deal? Well, one of the reasons is because it distorts the witness of the church. I love how G.K. Chesterton put it. This is pretty pointed. Chesterton said, "Often the greatest argument against the truth of Christianity is the lives of Christians." That's hard, isn't it? But it's true. John Wooden, many of y'all will know that name, especially the older of y'all might know that name, the legendary basketball player and coach at UCLA, strong believer. He used to say this to his players. Wooden would say, "I want you," I mean, picture him gathered with all the players in the room, "I want you to be more concerned with your character than your reputation. Because your character is what you really are, while your reputation is what others think you are. The true test of one's character is what he does when no one's watching." Well, Ananias and Sapphira apparently thought no one's watching, no one will know. I love the story of the lady in the hotel who was sitting in the hotel lobby out west, and in walks who she thought was Robert Redford. She was watching him as he walked through the lobby. She got up and she followed him to the elevator, and he's standing in the elevator and she's standing outside, and she asks him, just excitedly asks him, "Are you the real Robert Redford?" And as the doors closed, he said to her, "Only when I'm alone." He understood. The question is, who are we when we're alone, when no one's watching? Ananias and Sapphira were pretending in public, pretending to be something that they knew good and well they weren't. And God hates hypocrisy in His church. That's why God dealt with this sin so swiftly and so severely. The witness of the fledgling New Testament church, the witness of the church is at stake. Their actions reveal what they think about God. Think about this. This was kind of on my mind all week. The first recorded deaths in the New Testament church, the first recorded deaths of Christians were not from outward persecution of the Romans or not from the outward persecution of the Jewish religious establishment. The first recorded deaths were directly caused by God. There's no way to get around it. That's how seriously He takes it. And when you and I, when we read passages like this and we're tempted to think, wow, that's kind of harsh, it reveals something about what we think about God. It's very revealing. Dennis Johnson is he was a Westminster West in California seminary professor for many years. He just retired from Westminster, and he actually lives here in our presbytery now. And I was reading his commentary on Acts this week, and I got stopped by this one sentence. This is what he said: if we're shocked by what God does here, we've already fallen into sin. If we're shocked, we've fallen into sin because we fail to appreciate the holy character of God. I think he's right on target. When we read this and we're a little surprised by this, we're not appreciating the holy character of God. And that really is the second reason that God dealt with it so swiftly and severely, because He intends for us as His people to have a holy fear, a proper fear of Him. Look at verse 11. God, hypocrisy's creeping into the church. God deals with it swiftly and severely. And look at verse 5 and verse 11. Great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Great fear seized the whole church, excuse me, and all who heard about these events. As long as we're defining hypocrisy, let's define fear also. I looked it up in Webster's. Fear is has two definitions listed in Webster's. The first is this: an unpleasant, often strong emotion caused by expectation or awareness of danger. And the second one is more spiritual. It says profound reverence or awe of God. But I think you almost have to put them together. Like if you asked Isaiah what he felt, if you read Isaiah 6 this afternoon, it's more than just reverence and awe, profound reverence and awe. There's an awareness of, I'm in the presence of a holy God and I am sinful. I'm in a bad spot. Well, Ananias and Sapphira, what Luke is showing us is they had no proper fear of God, proper reverence and awe of God. So I love the way he says, you've lied to God. You wonder, did they even think about that? Or they're like, we might be deceiving, you know, the church a little bit, but they didn't even see God in the equation. It's kind of like Psalm 51 that we read earlier, where David says, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. You're thinking, yeah, but David, you killed Uriah. You committed adultery with Bathsheba and killed Uriah. And David's saying, in reality, it's God. It's before God that I've sinned. And Peter is saying that here. You think it's just about a little deception here? It's more than that. And this action of God is meant to impress on the church the holiness of God and the seriousness of sin. I love what Donald Gray Barnhouse wrote. He said, because, you know, people today just say, God, I wish we could return to the early New Testament church. If we could just be like the church in Acts. Do you hear people say that? Barnhouse says this: if God acted in the same way today that he did in the fifth chapter of Acts, you'd have to have a morgue in the basement of every church and a mortician on the pastoral staff. And then he pauses and says, the truth is, we wouldn't have a pastoral staff. God intends for his people to have a proper fear of him, a proper reverence for his holiness, a proper awe of him. That's not a popular message today. When I cleaned out my books earlier this year and got rid of so many books that I had, I kept a whole bunch of books, and I looked at my shelf this week, and I have a lot of books that are pastors and different denominations are writing on the rediscovering of grace. The rediscovering of the reality that we are justified, that we are declared right before God, not based on our works at all, but based on grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, based on His righteousness credited to us. It's like we've had a rediscovery of that. But the statistics of how people live in the church are not that much different from how they live in the world. From how the world lives. And it made me wonder, is it possible that we're preaching too much grace? I don't think that's true. I don't think we are. But is it possible that we're responding inappropriately to God's grace? I think that's very possible. I think the bottom line is this, and I'll wrap it up. The more we see God work, the more we understand Him and read about how He works in His Word and see it in our lives, the more we understand the holiness of God, the greater our reverence will be for Him, the greater our awe of Him will be. Because God wants us to rejoice in our salvation, but also to respond by pursuing a life that brings Him glory, a Spirit-filled life, a genuinely spiritually Spirit-filled life. Can you imagine when it says the whole church, they were all... Can you imagine how they lived after this? How serious they got about pursuing honesty and integrity before the Lord? That really is the secret to the New Testament church. The Holy Spirit of God empowered people just like you and me, sinners just like us, to radically live out the message of the gospel. To radically live out the message of God's grace found in Jesus. And they lived boldly in word and in deed, and it changed the world. What about us? Are we well satisfied with the outward appearance of spiritual integrity when we know for a fact we're not pursuing it inside? We're content with a cheap counterfeit. Here's the great news. I want to end on a great note. If you're visiting with us, it's a heavy week. Notice all the other pastors left town this week and left me with this. Here's the great news. Christ took the swift and severe judgment, the judgment of God. He took it for us, for His people, for those who fail so often but trust in Him and want to live lives of faith and repentance. Christ took the swift and severe judgment of God. And my prayer is that He'll so work in us as we go through this book of Acts. He'll so work powerfully in us that we won't settle for the outward appearance of spiritual integrity. But we'll have a deep desire for the inward reality of it, so that we really can live lives that will glorify Him and testify to the watching world that the gospel's true, and that maybe it can be said of us now as well as when we finish our race what it was said of William Borden: apart from Christ, there is no explanation for such a life. Let's pray together. Father, these are tough passages. There is much in Your Word that convicts us. We're convicted this morning, Lord, that we really probably don't live our day-to-day lives with a proper view of Your holiness. In many cases, Lord, we've been content to settle for outward appearances, knowing the inward reality doesn't match. We pray for the work of Your Spirit in our hearts. Even this day, as we go throughout this Sabbath day, that we might think about these things and we might remember the judgment that was cast on Christ in our place, that we might remember what He's done for us, and that we might live lives that genuinely seek to be Spirit-filled and give glory to You. Work in our hearts, we pray to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.